You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone. We're in Exodus, of course, chapter 20, verse 13. We're finally back in our study of Exodus. As I mentioned in introductions today, that I'm thankful to be back at in a regular text. The last couple months, we've been working our way through this 20th chapter. I look back, it's been like 6 weeks, 8 weeks since we started this. And we've been looking specifically at the law of God given to the people of God on Mount Sinai. And I think it's been fruitful thus far. It's been rich. It's been, as the psalmist says, it's been sweet. But at the same time, I would say for many of us, it has been difficult as well. These haven't been easy because God works through his word. The Spirit of God moves through his word. And what this has shown us, at least through the fifth commandment, and today we look at the sixth, these commands are much deeper and much more profound and much more difficult to follow perfectly than we at least that I imagine they would be. And so we've had to come to terms with the fact that we are simply terrible at keeping them. We've seen that these commands are good. Don't get that mistaken. These commands are good and therefore are good and therefore God's glory. But what they do most clearly is they show us that we're not good. That we're messed up and that we're broken and that we're sinners still in need of a Savior. And the text before us today is very simple. It's quite clear. And there's just four words. That's what we're going to look at today, four words. But the caution is, don't let the simplicity here that we're about to read fool you. Because simple doesn't mean easy. You've probably heard that before, but it's really true. And I think as we work through this text today, we're going to come to the conclusion, I hope, by the Spirit of God, that that we're actually going to find that we're going to have difficulty following this. But that's for a reason. And it's for our good. I think it's going to be good, because I think this is what God says to us in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. And that is exactly what the law of God does for us. So what we're about to read is his very word to us, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's will pierce us to the heart and hopefully unite us with him. So it comes to us with the same power to change us. It comes to us with the power to enable us to grow in godliness. And it comes from his living and abiding hand. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. That's simple. But it's not easy. Let's pray. Father, we do receive these words from you. Father, the simplicity here of your words, of your command, is weighty, but it's so important that we understand what you have for us. And us understanding this and walking in godliness and receiving from you the path of life. So, Father, as we sang minutes ago, show us Christ in this text. And bring us to our knees that we may throw ourselves at your mercy and plead his blood over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's four simple words. I said that. If you were to look at this text here in the original language, it's just simply two words. Lo rakshah is the Hebrew butchering that I always do, and it's no murder. It's just simply what the text says, no murder. And the sixth commandment, it's important to note that as that word is used, it's been misinterpreted for quite a while just simply because the old English translations would be said, thou shalt not kill. That says not clear enough translation in the English. And I love how the ESV just clearly says it's murder. Because the raksha word is never used in relation to the act of hunting or procuring food. So in biblical text, raksha is only used in the context of murdering. So that same wise, we should also note that raksha is not used in the context of a legal system. Killing within that context or the context of a military context. So it isn't a universal condemnation of all killing, so it's not a proof text for veganism. You know, it's used specifically to distinguish between just and unjust killing when the Bible is using the word raksha. So our attention today as we look at this command is should be upon unlawful killing or taking of an innocent life is what the commandment is addressing. Now I want to give us a little background as we look into this text, because this isn't the first place that this commandment appeared in the Bible. Actually, this commandment was given to the people of God way back in the book of Genesis chapter 9. And in that context, it happens to be right after God had destroyed the world with a flood. So there's this huge disaster and there is death everywhere and tons of people died. And whenever a disaster of that magnitude appears, where there's so much human life destroyed, there is a desensitization of the preciousness of life. Because we feel significant, we see death all around, and we recognize that just a moment like that, we can perish, and we become desensitized to the preciousness of those lives. And as I was thinking about that, I think about just the experience that we live here in the 21st century. We live in 24-hour news cycle. No time in the history of the world have we had so much streaming, constant stream into our consciousness of death and murder. And it's not just the news. That's part of the news, the daily cycle. You just turn it on, you're going to see explosions and death and dismemberment. But you're going to see it as part of our entertainment. We subscribe to channels that show us that. I'm among the worst. Those are the type of shows I chase out. And this, that tells me there's something bent in my heart. A number of years ago, as a matter of fact, they did a study. The average child, by the time they finish elementary school, sees 8,000 murders on TV. By the time they're 18, they see 200,000 acts of violence. And this was a study done decades ago. So the point is that because of what we witness around us, what we consume and what we absorb into us, human life, we become desensitized to the value of human life and the preciousness of human life. And see, God in his infinite wisdom knows that's what happens to us when we see that. So when we see death, the first thing God says to Noah and his family after that event, he reminds them of the preciousness of life. Is what he says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from your fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man," it's verse 6, "whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see, God says the price for taking a life is life. That's the cost. If you take a life, you must pay with your life. There's weight to a life. There's significance and worth to a life. So much so that God says the only way that you could pay for it is by a life. In essence, he's saying life is priceless. If God had said that the penalty for a murder would be something like you pay a $5,000 penalty to the victims of the family and you spend 50 years in prison, then God would have put a price on life. But he doesn't. He says the only thing that can equal that life is another life. You see, Life is priceless. There's nothing on earth that's equivalent to it. And he wants us to understand that. But why is it so priceless? Why is human life priceless? The answer is for us there in that Genesis text. In verse 6, he says, it's because God made man in his own image. That's why human life is priceless, and precious. It's important to note that there is value, worth in every human life because we are made in God's image. And just to be clear, what does that mean that we're made in God's image? It doesn't simply mean that God looks like us physically. It's not what he's talking about. But he is spirit, and he has put a spirit in us. That's what makes us unique. That makes us distinct. Scripture makes it clear over and over again that there is something unique in man that reflects his glory the way nothing in this world can. And so I wonder, do you see and think of people that way? All of creation reflects God's glory. We know that. I mean, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, the oceans, the moon, right? They all display his glory. As I was writing, I was thinking of Lee's prayer on Wednesday night because I agreed with her that the beauty of the moon is breathtaking and draws you into worship. It does. When I see a waterfall on the North Shore, worship. Maya calls me from the top of a mountain. It's breathtaking. It causes you to worship. But I think we miss, and sometimes in our appreciation for all those things, what we miss, and what God wants us to understand here of this text, is when you look at the face of those sitting next to you, God wants us to understand that there's nothing more valuable. Nothing in all creation can reflect the glory of God like the person sitting next to you. See, we show forth his beauty more clearly than even the most beautiful mountain. That's true, even as broken as we are. He calls us priceless. And he wants us to see each other in that way. But the thing is, we don't do that. We don't. For some reason, in our brokenness, we don't. Matter of fact, we would say it's weird, right? If we said, you know, looking at you makes me want to worship God. We would think that is weird. It might be a great line for Adam and Maya. It might. But we would think it's weird. But the Bible says that God has stamped his image on every one of us. We are the imago Dei, and he cares about how we treat that image. That's the point of this text. God cares about how we treat those image bearers. You see how this is so tied to that first commandment, isn't it? That because God is to be revered, because God is to be held in high esteem, then those connected to him, those that bear his image, are to be treated with dignity. See, we honor God as we honor one another. We value God as we value one another, or to the degree we value one another. And it doesn't matter what race. For goodness sakes, it doesn't matter what race. It doesn't matter what background. It doesn't matter even what religion. It doesn't even matter, really, if the people living currently in rebellion to him. He still made them with his image. And so we are to respect life because God created and imaged us with it. So when God gives us the sixth commandment here, these simple four words, the first thing that we've got to take away is that fact. And that's the worth of every human, the sanctity, if you will, of every human life. So I wonder, do you see God represented in, not just in the people here, Not just Christians, not those you have an affinity with, but do you see that truth in even the worst of sinners? The ones that you struggle to relate to. Do you see their value? Do you see their worth? See, the sixth commandment, these four words, is simple. It's just not easy. The remainder of our text, what I'm simply going to do here today is I want to look at three ways that this command is violated. And then I want to see the one way that this command can be fulfilled perfectly. And then finally, the three ways that we should respond. So the way that we violate the sixth commandment, the first of the three ways that we violate the sixth commandment, is simply by our actions, which is logical. It's the most overt way that it's violated. Our culture has placed all sorts of degrees upon this act. We call it first degree or second degree murder, third degree murder. And that in our culture, in our world, that's based on the degree of premeditation or the impulsivity of the act. As if there's some understanding behind that would justify it. See, but God places no degree upon that command. Murder is just simply murder. You're taking a life. Numbers 35 makes that clear for us. He says if a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. If the murderer shall be put to death, or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone with that and he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill and hit someone with it and he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If anyone with malice, afterthought, shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. See, the point is, it doesn't matter the intention. When you've done that, you can't undo it. So whether it's done in anger, whether it's done in jealousy, whether it's done in greed, or to prevent some kind of embarrassment, the motive makes little difference to God. See, the Bible tells us life is precious. In Psalm 139, God tells us that he is intricately and detail-orientedly involved in forming of every life. It tells us that each soul is a testimony of his wondrous works. So there is no justification to destroy life simply because it wasn't planned. There's no justification to destroy life because it's difficult to endure or that it's not perfect. The Bible tells us life is precious. And each life bears his image. God's the one who gives life, and God's the one who should determine the end of the life. So we can violate this sixth commandment, yes, by our actions. But if there was all there was to this, was just obeying and fulfilling this command by our actions, we could leave here today pretty good. I think most of us today, I hope, don't have blood on our hands, aren't physically serial killers. But as all the other commands have shown us, there's a higher calling here in this text. See, it speaks to more than just our actions, doesn't it? See, when God prohibits a specific act, when he is addressing an evil action, he's always more concerned about the thoughts and the beliefs that produced that action, isn't he? I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. When God prohibits a specific act, he always is more concerned about the thoughts or the motivations that produced that action. So in the sixth commandment, he calls us to examine ourselves right down to the root of us. That it's a problem of our heart. See, 1 John chapter 3:15, we studied this months ago, but it tells us that our thoughts speak as loud as our actions, because this is what it says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So we not only murder by our overt actions, we murder by our thoughts. And if that's true, I believe it is true, that means I'm a serial killer. I'm as guilty as breaking this commandment as if I was to choke the life out of someone. And what the Bible says is this act stems, the repeated act in my heart stems from the fact that that's remaining sin in my heart. See, the truth of the matter is, this is what we sang about this morning, is that we're not nice people who just every once in a while have bad thoughts. The Bible wants us to understand that we have evil hearts and we commit homicide in our hearts toward people who just simply get in our way. It's exactly what the book of James tells us. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "What causes quarrels among you and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." Now, when we read that, at least the first time I read that a couple years ago, it wasn't the first time I read it, but when the first time I went through a study of that, it shocks you because you're wondering, like, there are murderers in that church that James is writing to? Well, the news break, there are murderers in this room. But we don't see of ourselves as murderers. But the Bible does. Because we have murderous thoughts. That's exactly what he's saying here. See, we murder when we belittle people in our mind. We dehumanize them. When we hate them, we murder them. When we think evil thoughts about them, the Bible says, you have murdered them. Now, if you don't think that describes you, I just challenge you to think about the last time you were cut off in traffic. What were your thoughts? Or the last time you even saw somebody post something bizarre thing on Facebook that blew you up, that got you so upset. What were your thoughts towards that person? See, the truth is we can't escape the New Testament reality of the sixth commandment. That our obedience isn't just merely external. Obedience comes from the heart. And we don't maim, we don't injure, we don't destroy someone unless first that happened in our heart first. So I wonder, what do your thoughts reveal about your attitudes towards other people? What I mean by that is, do your thoughts bring life to those around you, or do your thoughts, just your thoughts, if they were to tap into them, choke the breath out of them? See, what I know is that without Jesus ruling and reigning in my heart, I'm tempted to think cancerous and selfish thoughts. I'm more tempted to find areas in people that are wrong rather than focus on where they're growing, where God's grace is moving in their lives. And if you want to grow, as you look at this text, if you want to grow, if you have a desire to fight this tendency, I encourage you, it's a simple method. Just simply ask those around you, those you live with, are you more aware of the correction or my encouragement? Ask them. You might be shocked at the answer. So yes, we murder with our actions. And we murder with our thoughts. But you see, when the thoughts grow, then they manifest, they give fruit, and that's our words. It's what Jesus talked about in the text that Jeff read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21, he says, "You have heard it said that of days of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire." See, Jesus says, we not only murder others with our thoughts and our actions, he says we do it with our words. "You fool." And the truth is, the well of our hearts, without what we draw up, it's either going to come up poison and stinky and stagnant water, or it's going to be fresh and living water. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I'm going to ask you another diagnostic question. How many times have you called someone a name? It doesn't matter, either to their face or under your breath, it doesn't matter. How many times have you used your tongue to injure and maim? And Jesus says, if you do that, the problem is, you have to understand, it isn't them. The problem is you, and it's produced from your heart. And it includes the temptation that we have to slander and gossip. See, your word can murder not only metaphorically, it murders somebody literally in their reputation and their dignity. And when you take that away, at times, some people can't ever get that back. I love Jani Orland. She writes in her book on the Ten Commandments. She's Ray's wife. She says she tells the story of a monk wanting to teach a young man about the harm done by speaking slanderous words. You might have heard this before. The monk told the young man to take a bag of feathers and put one on a doorstep of all who he thought had heard his words. When the young man had finished, he returned to the monk asking him what he should do next. The monk told him to retrace his steps and to retrieve all of those feathers. The young man grew quiet and quite agitated, exclaiming that it was impossible, for by now the feathers had all blown all over town. Exactly, the monk said. So, with your words, they are impossible to retrieve. And it's a quaint story, but I think there's truth in that. But we don't say, when we lash out with our words and we say, "You fool," even as light as we make of that, it's damaging and it can do irreparable damage. You can kill someone's reputation. Proverbs chapter 12, 18 gives us a little insight. He says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise can bring healing." Words are like sword thrusts that can kill. But you see, because God loves us, because God loves his people, he calls us to protect the image of others. Not just simply their physical image, their soul, their spirithood, their reputation. So we got to watch our tongues, because our tongues can kill. And this is what James is telling us. James chapter 3. That the tongue is a fire. Chapter 3 verse 6. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, of sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You hear that common theme there? For from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs, neither can salt pond yield fresh water. When I read that, what got me is verse 10. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Shouldn't be so. So when I come here Sunday morning, I prepare to read God's word, singing and worshiping and giving my heart to God. And I find myself over and over again by Sunday afternoon or Monday morning. Same mouth, one hand blessing God, another hand cursing those made in his image. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with tongues and men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So the truth of the matter is, this text is me in a nutshell. And it confronts me with the truth of who I am, and I'm standing before you guilty as charged. I'm a serial killer. I haven't murdered someone by my hands and my actions, but I have murdered them in thought and in word. I've dehumanized them. I've devalued them. I've destroyed them. I'm a murderer. Remember Numbers 35 that I read this morning? What's due to the punishment for murderers? Death. It said over and over again in that text, didn't it? The thing is that the thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate, I find myself doing over and over again. See, this is what Scripture does. It brings me to my knees. I'm asking the same question Paul does in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question we should all be asking. Who will deliver me? Who will remove this heart of a murderer? The answer is for us in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Paul says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it brings us to the one way. We've seen the three ways that we violated this. It brings us to the one way that this command is fulfilled. And that's in Christ. See, we understand, he had done no violence. And he was punished and murdered and maimed. He never spoke one word in hate. Not a single evil thought towards others. Even those who had persecuted him and killed him. Each and every time he only operated out of love for others. And he laid down his life for them. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 of him. He said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like the lamb led to the slaughter, like the sheep that is before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He obeyed God perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He never had any wicked and evil thought towards those bearing the image of his Father. Yet he's the one who hung in shame for me. He's the one who died the murderer's death that I should have died. He took the punishment reserved for me. Listen, these aren't light words. These are true words. We should let that truth wash over us. That his perfect record of love and the fulfillment of this command is credited to us through faith. So now because of him, the law of God is fulfilled perfectly. And because of him, by faith, you are declared completely free, completely guiltless for your failure to fulfill this command. That's good news. We've seen three ways that we fail to fulfill this command. We've seen the one way that it is fulfilled. Now we're going to examine the three ways that we should live in response to what we've just heard. Did you hear what I said earlier? That there's one way that this has been fulfilled. That you're no longer bound to sin. You're no longer enslaved to think evil thoughts. That was your old life. You no longer have to have hateful words come out of your mouth. You are free. That's the good news. So the three ways we should live in response is that we should glorify God. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So we have to continually go back to that truth that we are no longer our own. We can't operate on our own. We can't just lash out because we're frustrated. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And the fact of the matter is that that truth that we have been bought with a price, a precious price, causes us to keep our eyes fixed on glorifying God. Because when we forget the gospel, which we are so apt to do, our eyes become fixed on ourselves. Boy, I tell you, when my eyes are fixed upon myself, it leads to pride or self-pity. It leads to compare ourselves with others. It leads to envy. All those murderous thoughts and words come out of us. So fix your eyes on Him, on the freedom that has been purchased. And that freedom causes you to live in love. You understand that? You're no longer a slave to hate. You're free to love now. This is the second way we should live in response. We live in love. That is, you live out of the fact that you have been loved. That because of the truth of the gospel and the understanding that we have been forgiven, we can forgive. To live in love means to live in forgiveness. Not just your own forgiveness, but be willing to extend forgiveness to others. The truth of the matter is, Jesus told us, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, you are going to be hurt by others. You are going to be hurt most by those who live in your house and who love you. But if you put your foot down and say, I refuse to forgive, you see, you're still attached to the fact that that murderous sin still resides in you. And you're enslaved to your murderous ways. But if you live in love and you see that forgiveness is trusting Jesus actively in what He has done for you, He has freed you to forgive. So you're responding like that in the face of a murderous heart keeps us alive and thankful in Christ. So I'm going to close with the last and final way we respond is we murder. We murder. That's what Paul tells us to do in his letter to the Colossians. He says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's clear. We are commanded to put to death that which is earthly in us. That's your sinful nature. Paul goes on to list in that verse 5 the fruits of that nature. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, and evil desire. But you see, he's not just concerned with giving us an encouragement to fight. He doesn't just tell us to fight. Paul is concerned with that the murderous thoughts need to be excised out. So he shows us how to fight that. He gives us the tools to fight in the next verse. I'm sorry, in verse 12. Because we murder by putting on Christlikeness. Verse 12. Put on them as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, this, these aren't just trite words. This is real encouragement for us. The Bible is telling us that you have power to live, a purpose to live. We don't have to submit to the reigning and remaining sin in our hearts. He's telling us that there's an antidote to the hate. There's a treatment for the envy. There's a cure for our grudges. And if we keep reading, we see what that exactly is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So listen. The key to us all, the key to respond to the truth of what Christ has done for us, is to focus on the Word. Apart from the Word of Christ dwelling deeply in the core of our being, we will continually be murdering one another. You understand that? Apart from His Word, we will be pushing one another aside, chasing our own passions and pleasures. But listen, if the gospel is in us and before us, if His word is living in us, ruling our hearts and reigning there, if we're focused on that, look at what verse 17 said. Then whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. So if you're like me, and you're sick of being a serial killer, and you want these characteristics to rule in your heart, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing together. Amazing Grace.